The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Thank you, Matt. Morning again. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. Open, please, to Luke chapter 22. Does anybody need a Bible? Wendell's got a handful of Bibles back there. He can bring you a Bible. Does anybody need one? Raise your hand. We got one coming, I think. No, she's got a Bible up here. I don't know where she... So, there we go. We got a Bible there. So, if you're using one of those red Bibles, if you got one just now, or if you picked it up on your way in, you'll find Luke 22 on page 1047. And if you don't own a Bible of your own, we want to encourage you to just take one of those home as our gift to you. We think everybody should have a copy of God's Word. Yes, amen. So, if you're a fan of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, then you know about that movie that's currently attempting to break all kinds of box office records. So in the last 3 weeks, the new Avengers movie, Endgame, has grossed approximately $750 million. So $741 million is how much that movie made. Now, that's not even number one. That's not even number two right now. So it's behind Avatar is number two. They should pass, so Endgame should pass Avatar this weekend. And then it's a long way behind Star Wars, The Force Awakens. Nobody thinks it's actually going to beat that movie. But for those of you that keep track of things like this, I don't know how many of you are Marvel Cinematic Universe fans. I know my number three child, who's helping in nursery this morning, he would be out of his skin right now if he knew his dad was actually talking about Avengers movies in the pulpit. He would be so excited. There are over 20 of these movies, so let's just a little test. What was the first Avengers movie? Anybody know? Brandon? What? Are you sure it was Iron Man? I think it was Captain America, according to my research. All right, there we go. So I stand corrected. I stand corrected. There we go. So I'm being schooled by these younger people, which is fine by me. So at any rate, these movies have been coming. So 2008 was the first one, Brandon. So since 2008, so for the last decade and a year, these movies have been coming out. There are a total of 23. How many are there, Brandon? 22 of these movies out there. And so, yeah, if you don't have anything else to do with the rest of your Sunday afternoon, you can just, you know, start this afternoon. You'll finish sometime tomorrow evening is when you'll finish watching all of the movies. That's if you don't take a nap. So now we're not going to go through all the movies, praise God, this morning. Ask a John. Ronnie wants me to ask a John Wayne question. So how many movies John Wayne made? 175. I thought better about using this as an opening illustration. I said, no, maybe I shouldn't do this. But anyway, my guess is, though, when whoever wrote that first movie, so Iron Man, when they wrote that first movie, they didn't have, if you will, Endgame in mind. They probably didn't think, okay, we're going to plan this all. We got 22 movies that we're going to plan, and we're going to, you know, they're all going to be box office hits. You know, some of them were larger than others, of course, but they didn't have the end game in mind. But what I want you to know today is we serve a God who does have the end game in mind. We serve a God who knows the end from the beginning. Listen to this verse. From Isaiah chapter 46. This is the Lord God speaking. He says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. And when God speaks, friends, He always accomplishes His plan. And so with that in mind, I hope you're in Luke 22. Say amen if you're in Luke 22. Last week I was told that it was vanity that I wasn't wearing my reading glasses as I stumbled through the text and my arms weren't quite long enough. It wasn't vanity, it was just I forgot them in my office. So today I did not forget my reading glasses. We're short passage today, verses 1 through 6. Follow with me, please, from Luke 22. Luke writes these words, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. We know, Father, that your word is living and active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray now in this time that you would use it to perform, if you will, a spiritual surgery on our souls. That you would use your word accompanied by your spirit to mold us and to change us into the men and women that you would have us be. Father, we thank you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're a note taker, our central idea for today is Jesus' death was a part of God's plan. Jesus' death was a part of God's plan. And this is what we're going to do this morning. We just have the six verses. And so what I want to do to start with is I want to walk us through those six verses. I want to make sure that we understand what's happening in these verses. And then after we've walked through these verses very briefly, I'm going to share five implications that these verses have in our lives today. Okay? So first a walk through the text and then five implications from this text into our lives. Luke begins in verse 1 by telling us that the feast of unleavened bread was drawing near. And then he says, which is called the Passover. Now, technically speaking, those two festivities, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, they celebrate different things but related things. But since they happen right next to one another on the calendar, they're considered as one celebration. We've talked about this before, and Emily read from Exodus chapter 12 earlier. So I'm not going to go into any great detail on the Passover, but the Passover was a celebration. When God's people celebrated how God had delivered His people from slavery into Egypt, if you read the first 12 chapters of Exodus, which is the second book in your Bible, you'll get a good understanding of the Passover. But there in His 10th and final plague, God sends an angel of death who passes over all of the houses that are marked with the blood of the Lamb. And as for the homes that aren't marked with the blood of the Lamb, the angel of death visits those homes, and the firstborn in all of their houses passes away. And so for Pharaoh, that was the last straw, if you will. And so finally he says, I'm going to let your people go. That's the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the other hand, that celebrates God's provision for His people as they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So this would have been the 40 years when they left Egypt until they actually made it into the Promised Land. And so that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about. So again, these are related. They happen right next to one another on the calendar. So if we were practicing Jews today, for example, we would have celebrated the Passover beginning at sunset on Thursday, April 18th, And then the very next day, we would have began the Feast of Unleavened Bread on Friday, April 19th. So they're right there next to each other. And so now during Jesus' day, there would have been tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of pilgrims making their way into Jerusalem for this special holiday. And many, many, many of them really liked Jesus. I mean, He was a hero to them. The religious leaders, on the other hand, the chief priests and the scribes, they really, really, really didn't like Jesus. They thought He was a dangerous person. In their minds, He had far too much influence, and they wanted Him dead. But they're caught in a pickle. They want Him dead, but they fear the crowds. That's what verse 2 tells us. They're afraid of the crowds. The crowds who really like Jesus. And so the religious leaders are looking for a way that they can still put Jesus to death. But they need an angle, if you will. They need a way that they can do that without the crowds turning against them. And so then in verse 3, we read about this man named Judas, who is called Iscariot. That would have been his family name. So Judas Iscariot. He enters the scene. Now my guess is, even if you're not a Christian, you're just a guest with us today. Thank you for being here with us today. My guess is, though, even if you're not a Christian, you've never read the Bible, you've heard of this Judas dude, right? You've heard of the idea of Judas. His is a name which will forever live in infamy. He is the one who's ultimately going to betray Jesus. We'll get to the actual betraying in a few weeks as we continue our walk through Luke. But for now, he's the one who's making preparations to betray Jesus. Notice these two things about Judas in verse 3. First, Luke tells us that Judas was of the number of the 12. That means that Jesus Himself had hand-picked Judas to be a part of His closest disciples, His inner circle of 12 disciples. I'll say more about that in a few moments. But second, notice this about Judas. At the beginning of verse 3, Luke tells us that Satan entered into Judas. Again, I'll say more about that in a moment, but for now, I want us to realize and understand that Satan is a real being. There's nothing in this language that's metaphorical or symbolic. Satan is real. We'll talk about that again in just a moment. In verse 4, after Satan enters him, Judas goes to the chief priests and the officers so that he can confer with them about how he might betray Jesus to them. Now this is exactly the angle that the religious leaders need. This is a big, big win for them. And so they're glad. Luke tells us in verse 5 that they're glad. This is going to be their angle. This is how they're going to get to Jesus without the crowds getting to them. They've got one of Jesus' inside men. An insider is going to turn Jesus over. So now if anything goes sideways, if something happens, something goes wrong in this whole plot, they can just say, hey, it's Judas. It's his fault. They can shift the blame from themselves onto Judas. And so the religious leaders, they're super happy about this. And they agree to give Judas money. Now, by the way, we know from the other gospel accounts, for example, in Matthew's gospel, that Judas is actually the one who brings up the idea of, you know, how much are you going to give me for me to turn over Jesus? Tells us something about Judas's character, of who the man Judas was himself. So the religious leaders, they agree to pay Judas. And then in verse 6, Judas, who would have been well acquainted with Jesus' daily schedule, begins to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus when a crowd isn't around. And as it turns out, he's not going to have to wait long for that opportunity to present itself. So that's the text that we're looking at today. And so I want to spend our remaining time now looking at five implications from this text. Five ways this text informs how we live today in the 21st century. First implication is this. We are part of a largely unseen spiritual battle. We are a part of a largely unseen spiritual battle. When I was in my 20s, I read a number of books by an author named Frank Peretti. This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, The Prophet. Anybody else read these books? A handful of you have. The books are about this intense spiritual warfare. Angels and demons. Demons, if you will, behind every shrub, behind every bush. I don't think the books are necessarily 100% biblically accurate, but they were fun to read. I mention these books at this point only to say that when I make the point that we're part of a largely unseen spiritual battle, I don't mean what Frank Peretti means in his books. When I say we're part of a largely unseen spiritual battle, I mean more like what Paul himself talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, in verses 10 through 12, we read these words. You needn't turn there, but if you're taking notes, I'm reading from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, he says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Then notice this verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so here in this letter, Paul is clearly telling us that there is a spiritual battle going on in this world. And this battle is not a battle of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And so here in our Washington, D.C. area, it's not a battle of Republicans against Democrats. It's not a battle of progressive against conservative. It's not a battle of same-sex marriage versus traditional marriage. It's not a battle of pro-life versus pro-abortion. It's not a battle of us versus them. No, friends, we are in a spiritual battle. It's true for us today, and it was true for the people in Jesus' day as well. And so Luke tells us there in verse 3 that before Judas went to the religious leaders, Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. Now, as I'll argue in a moment, this doesn't mean that Judas was an innocent victim or that he was a puppet in the hands of Satan. That's not what the text is saying at all. But it is important that we notice the spiritual attack that's happening here in this situation. The prince of the power of the air, to quote Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air is at work in one of the sons of disobedience. There's an undeniable spiritual attack happening here. Just because we can't see it with our eyes, that doesn't make it any less real. There's a great account of an unseen battle told in the Old Testament book of Numbers. A man named Balaam is riding his donkey. You might be familiar with that story. Balaam is on his way somewhere where he shouldn't be going. And I'll just paraphrase the story. I'm not going to read it for you, but it's in Numbers 22 if you want to follow up with me. So Balaam's riding his donkey along, and God sends an angel with sword drawn because Balaam's going where he shouldn't be going, and the angel's going to take care of Balaam. Balaam doesn't see the angel, though. The donkey does. The donkey sees the angel, and so he turns this way, he turns that way, and finally the donkey just lays down. Well, Balaam's getting really upset with his donkey, and so he starts to beat his donkey. And finally the donkey's had enough, and it's rather humorous, the story. God opens the mouth of the donkey so that the donkey's able to speak. And basically the donkey says to Balaam, "Why are you hitting me? Why are you doing this?" And Balaam says, "Because you're being uncooperative. You're not doing what I'm asking you to do." And then, for our purposes this morning, the most important part of the story, he says, and this here I am quoting from the Scripture, verse 31 of chapter 22. He says, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down his face and fell on his face." Now, here's my point. The angel had been there all along, right there in front of Balaam. But Balaam couldn't see the angel because God didn't want him to see it. It wasn't until God had opened the eyes of Balaam that he could see the angel that had been standing there all along. Now, to state the obvious, that angel was just as real before Balaam's eyes were opened as it was after his eyes were opened. It wasn't his eyes being opened that made the angel real. Now, no, I don't believe that there is a demon behind every bush, behind every shrub. But are there demons in this world? You bet your life there are demons in this world. In the beginning, when Satan was filled with pride, and he tried to make himself equal to God, God cast him out of heaven, and the Scripture tells that he took a third of the angels with him. So yes, there are demons. They're the fallen angels. But friends, there's good news for us in that spiritual battle. You see, those demons, they don't have power over us. If you're a Christian today, demons do not have power over you. There's no need to speak. Like I hear people pray sometimes and they'll say, I rebuke you, demon. You don't need to speak to a demon in your prayer. You're speaking to somebody more powerful than that demon. We can win battles against these fallen angels. Listen to this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Friends, we win the battle because we have weapons that have divine power. Which leads me to point number two, or implication number two. We are responsible for our own actions. We are responsible for our own actions. The person next to you is not responsible for your actions. The person behind you is not responsible for your actions. Your mom and dad aren't responsible for your actions. Your son or your daughter is not responsible for your actions. You are responsible for your actions. And so sometimes people think, well, if Satan entered into Judas so that Judas did what he did, why is that Judas's fault? I mean, shouldn't Judas get a pass? I mean, if anybody in all of history could say, the devil made me do it, wouldn't it be Judas? No. Judas doesn't get a pass. Nor do any one of us get a pass, because the devil didn't make Judas do anything. Judas willingly and unrepentantly betrayed Jesus. Now, did Satan tempt Judas in that direction? Absolutely. Without a doubt, that's what the devil does. That's who he is. That is his character. He's done that from the beginning, and he continues to do that today. Satan was there in the garden when Eve was tempted. Eve gave into that temptation, and so did Adam. And it's been a long history ever since then. Every single one of us, when faced with the choice of sin or obedience, every one of us has at least at times chosen sin over obedience. But friends, that need not be the case. That need not always be the case that we choose sin over obedience. And so let's not forget that this same Satan was the one in the wilderness with Jesus, and he tempted Jesus. He tried to get Jesus to sin, but Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with it. And you think, well, that's because he's Jesus. I mean, it's kind of unfair. Just think about who Jesus is. But listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 10. These are not written to Jesus. These are written to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with every temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so let me ask you this question. How many temptations have come your way that are different from the temptations that come to the people around you? Answer, zero. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, not one of us can say, stand up and say, oh man, Yeah, I understand why you can live a holy life, but me, man, you just don't understand how severe my temptations are. Or your temptations aren't as strong as my temptations. Not one of us can make that argument. And furthermore, according to that verse, every temptation that comes away, every one, we understand this, that God is faithful. And He will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to handle it. In other words, He's given us the tools that we need to overcome temptation when it comes our way. And furthermore, He says in that same verse that with every temptation, there is a built-in way of escape so that we can endure it. So if you're tempted to look at internet porn in your home, you can remind yourself that the people in those pictures are men and women who have been created in the image of God. They have dignity, they have worth, and you're not supposed to be watching them and lusting after them. Turn your computer off, turn your smartphone off. Or if you're tempted to gossip when you come to church, you can remind yourself that you're only supposed to speak that which is good and that which builds up one another. So check your gossip at the door. Or if you're tempted to cheat at work, you can remind yourself that the Scripture says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Cheaters may appear to win. And frankly, in the short term, you might say, well, they are winning here in the short term. But understand this, that in the long run, cheating will crush your soul. Satan entered into Judas. He tempted him to betray Jesus. Now, who's to say what any one of us would have done in that situation? But did Judas have a choice in the matter? Yes. Yes, he did. He was responsible for his own actions, just like you and I are responsible for our actions. Point number three, implication number three. When evil appears to be winning, it only appears so. When evil appears to be winning, it only appears so. I alluded to this just a moment ago when I was talking about cheating. Sometimes we look around us and we see people using unscrupulous means to get ahead. We see athletes using performance-enhancing drugs and they win gold medals. We see wealthy people use loopholes in the law to get around paying taxes. We have classmates in our school who curse like sailors, who talk back to their teachers, who cheat on their tests, and they graduate along with the rest of us. And so what are we to make of this? Are we living in a world where it's not in our best interest to do the right thing? I mean, even when we read the text before us, we might feel the same thing. Here's Jesus. He's never done anything wrong, ever. He has not sinned, not one time. And yet, here's one of His closest disciples betraying Him. Of His inner circle of 12, one of them is going to the very people that want to kill Jesus. One of the 12 is willing to betray Jesus for a sack of money. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how much money it is. It's 30 pieces of silver, which, to put it in perspective, 30 pieces of silver in that day, that would have been approximately 5 weeks' worth of wages. So if you work a 6-day week, 5 weeks' worth of wages. Imagine that. Betraying the King of the universe for just over a month's worth of your wages. Wow. And you know, at first blush, we read this story and it appears that evil is winning. It looks like the religious leaders are winning. It looks like Satan is getting his way. But friends, I want you to know, I want to assure you that it only appears that way. Because in reality, this is all a part of God's plan. Everything is happening according to His plan. Remember, I said this earlier, Jesus chose Judas Himself. And He chose Judas for a reason. In His high priestly prayer, which is found in John chapter 17. I was reading that yesterday. during my devotional time. Jesus refers to Judas. Let me give you a little context. Jesus, in that prayer, he's praying, thanking God for the people that God had given to him to follow him. And Jesus, in that prayer, he's talking about how faithful he's been in keeping them all, except one. Except one. Now, he doesn't mention Judas explicitly by name in that prayer, but it's very clear that that's who he's talking about. So the only person he'd be talking about, John 17, verse 12, Jesus, in prayer, says this to his Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Did you notice that last phrase? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Judas's betrayal of Jesus, while it looked like the other side was winning, his betrayal of Jesus was actually a part of God's larger plan. His betrayal of Jesus actually fulfilled the scriptures. 3 years earlier, Jesus had handpicked Judas to be a part of the 12, knowing that when the day came, Judas was going to betray him. You know, sometimes we look at the crucifixion as if something went remarkably wrong with the ministry of Jesus. We feel like the wheels came off the bus, that everything was working fine, and then through a series of unfortunate events, one thing leads to another, and before you know it, Jesus is hanging on the cross. Well, friends, that's not at all what happened. His death had been prophesied hundreds of years before. The Bible tells us that God's Messiah will suffer and die for the people. Now, I'll say more about why this is important in just a moment, but remember this, that even when things appear to be going sideways, whether it's in your personal life, it's your spiritual life, when they appear to be going sideways, when the wheels appear to be coming off, remember that God is in control. He was in control then, and He's still in control now. We can panic when the wheels are coming off the bus. We can put our heads in the sand and refuse to acknowledge anything that's happening around us. But the more faithful response, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of difficulty, the more faithful response is to trust the sovereign God of the universe, that He is still large and in charge, friends. It might appear that evil is winning, but it only appears so. Point number four. We were complicit with Judas in setting the crucifixion into motion. We, you and I, were complicit with Judas in setting the crucifixion into motion. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, Vlad Dracula, Idi Amin, Ivan the Terrible, Genghis Khan. What do all these men, what do they all have in common? Well, they're all some of the evilest men who have ever lived on planet Earth. Collectively, that group of men are responsible, directly responsible for the deaths of over 100 million human beings. Their names, every one of them, will live in infamy. But there's someone else from history that history will not judge kindly, and his name is Judas. Judas Iscariot. History will not judge that man kindly. He will always be seen as a betrayer. And because history will rightly judge Judas, we often look to Judas and we think, well, I'm better than he was. I'm better than Judas. But friends, let me let you in on a little secret. And it's not really a secret, but here it is. We were complicit with Judas in setting the crucifixion into motion. You and I were complicit with Judas. No, we didn't betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We didn't do that. But we have nevertheless chosen to rebel against God. And we've chosen to pursue our agenda rather than God's agenda. And so Paul declares in the Word of God, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin, in other words, isn't something that the other person does. Sin is what we do. Sin may be a deed that's not done that should have been done. Sin perhaps is a failure to care for the alien or the stranger among us. Sin is perhaps caring more for my own desires than I care about the desires of those around me. Sin is not loving somebody enough to risk having an awkward gospel conversation with them. I'm afraid, man, I don't know, they might not like me if I talk with them about Jesus. Sin is forsaking the assembly of God's people together. Sin is, you fill in the blank. I can't possibly hit on every sin, but I hope we get the picture. We are sinners, every one of us. We are all in desperate need of God's saving grace. Every one of us needs His grace. Amen? We need His grace. And God demonstrates that grace in sending His Son Jesus into the world so that we can live a life of obedience through Christ. Jesus lived the life of obedience that we weren't able to live, so that through Christ now we can live that life. He paid the penalty that we owe so that we don't have to pay that penalty. As that beautiful song says, it was our sin that held Him there. On the cross, it was our sin that held Him there. We were complicit with Judas in setting the crucifixion into motion. Point number five. God's plan has always been to rescue sinners. God's plan has always been to rescue sinners. I've said this to you before, but it bears repeating. The crucifixion was not God's plan B. It's not as if God in the Old Testament had a plan A for rescuing His people. That didn't work, and so He instituted plan B. No, 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 no. That is not what happened. From the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan A. Listen to the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as He, that's God the Father, even as He chose us in Him, that's God the Son, Jesus, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So when did the Father choose us? Was it after we had made a mess of ourselves? Was it a plan B? No, it wasn't a plan B. It was before the foundation of the world, before sin had ever even entered into the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, it's God's plan A. But what happened when sin entered the world? You know, somebody, that was God's. But then sin entered. And certainly God changed His mind when sin entered the world. Well, no, He didn't. Listen, this is Genesis 3:15. God is speaking to Satan here. After Adam and Eve, sin has entered into the world. After Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is what God says to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That last line there, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel," is a reference to the crucifixion. The woman's offspring, that's Jesus, his heel is going to be bruised as his feet are crucified. But through the crucifixion, Satan's head is going to be bruised, or I like it as some translations have, his head is going to be crushed as Jesus wins final victory over sin and death. And so even after sin enters into the world, God is still sticking to plan A. And then listen to this passage. This is the very first Christian sermon ever preached. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. You'll find this in Acts chapter 2, it's verse 23. Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So if you think maybe I'm misreading these passages from the Old Testament or the message of the Old Testament, here's Peter, the chief of all the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He tells his listeners there in Acts chapter 2 that the betrayal of Judas and the subsequent crucifixion was, quote, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's plan from the beginning has been a rescue attempt to save sinners like you and me. And friends, this is undeniably good news. It is very good news. And this good news reminds us of two very important truths. First, it reminds us that we are far worse than we think we are. I mean, if it would take the Son of God Himself dying on a cross to rescue, if that's the effort it takes to rescue us, then we must be far worse than we think we are. But the second truth, it also reminds us that we are far more loved than we could ever hope to be. That God Himself would demonstrate His love by giving His Son. Praise God what He has done for us. And so friends, listen please. There is not a thing in this world that you can do to earn this kind of love. Your church attendance won't earn that love. Your giving money, even large amounts of money, is not going to earn that love. Loving your neighbor well isn't going to earn you God's love. You going out and feeding the homeless is not going to earn you God's love. Your great hospitality to your entire neighborhood is not going to earn you God's love. There is nothing that you or I can do to earn God's love because it's been given to us as a gift. We just need to receive it and accept it. And so how do we do that? How do we receive a gift as magnificent as God's love? How do we receive that? Well, you might say it's as easy as A, B, C. That you admit that you're a sinner and that your sin demands God's punishment. Your sin separates you from God. A. B. Believe in your heart that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin when He died on the cross and that He was raised from the dead on the third day. C. Confess Jesus as your Lord. That means that He is in charge of your life from this day forth. That's what He means to be Lord. And you repent or turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus. A. B. See, if you've never trusted in Jesus, today could be the day of salvation for you. Today could be the day when God is calling you to Himself. I'm going to invite the praise team to come up this time. I'm going to have a word of prayer once they get up here. If you've never trusted Christ and that's something you would want to do, I'm going to encourage you to come and talk to me when we're done singing here in just a few moments. Or maybe you're here with a friend or a neighbor or what have you, and you need to talk to that individual. You know, you've come here today with a Christian friend and they can tell you what ABC means. They know how to explain that to you. But there's not a more important decision that you're going to make in your life than to receive the gift of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for this day and for Your grace. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would bless this time that we have now. And Father, if there's anyone here today, even one, who's never trusted in Christ, that today, Father, that You would work in their lives and that You would open their hearts to recognize their need for a Savior
And today, Father, they would trust in you. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.